out in this place. You know, today marks 1 month since we have arrived back in Tennessee, and 1 month with the congregation here, or close to that. And, you know, my thoughts are that this is as wonderful of a congregation as I was hoping it would be. And the one thing that has stood out to me in our time together so far is that this is indeed a family. The Eastside Church of Christ is indeed a family. And we are indeed full of Christians who sincerely want to serve God and go to heaven and take many with them as they go. And as we think about the idea of serving Christ in this place, I know that there are visitors, as was stated at the outset of our lesson, there are visitors with us this morning. Let me invite you to come and be a part of the family here. Let me invite you to come and to talk with us about God's Word and about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And let us help you in that journey. We'd love to be able to work with you in that regard. And we're just trying to grow along with you. And there's a good chance you can teach us something as much as we're hoping to teach you something. As you see on the screen, this morning's passage is taken from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, the scripture that was just read for us. And in this passage, the Bible very clearly says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and see, all things have become new." Let me change my translation there for you. And the Bible says that there is this idea of being made a new creature in Christ. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. But you know, let me illustrate it in this fashion. Oftentimes, an illustration that works for us men doesn't necessarily work for the ladies, and an illustration that works for the ladies doesn't necessarily work for us men. So let me give you two very brief illustrations to help be a springboard into the discussion this morning. You know, I'm not very mechanical-minded. I know some of you most certainly are. And I've always impressed with those individuals who are very mechanical-minded. I've known a few people through the years that I would describe as almost a master mechanic. And I've known a handful of these individuals through the years who could go down to a junkyard and they could find an old, beat-up, rusty-looking car. And they can bring it back to their shop, and while in their shop, as long as that might take, they can take something that I did not see any potential in whatsoever, and they can rebuild the motor, they can make it almost brand new again, and they can polish that body, and they can put a coat of paint on it, and they can show you the result, and your jaw is just dropped. You think, that cannot be the same car that I saw last time I was over here. And the idea of something being transformed into being old and rusted and bent and beat up to be transformed into something that works and looks brand new. You know, nature gives us a similar illustration to make this point. We all know that a butterfly is not always a butterfly. We know that that butterfly starts as a caterpillar and it enters in the cocoon, and there is a process of time when that caterpillar is in that cocoon. There was a group of scientists that decided they were going to study this process, and in the middle of that process between a caterpillar going to be from being a caterpillar to a butterfly, they opened up the cocoon in the middle of this process. And what do you think they saw? In the middle of this process, did they see a half caterpillar, half butterfly? No, that isn't what they saw at all. Actually, what they saw, and it sounds gross, is just a bunch of yellow slime. And what the scientists concluded is that, yes, a caterpillar may have entered into that cocoon, but what comes out on the other side is something totally transformed, different in every way. That caterpillar that was limited to crawling around on the floor of the forest, limited to be only lingering in the shades, now is a beautiful, colorful butterfly that can fly and have freedom that it could never dream of before. And of course, both of those illustrations in my mind convey the point that before we come to Christ, we're not free. We are limited to crawling around on the floor, if you will. Before Christ, we are this, but when Christ gets a hold of us through us choosing to follow Him, He transforms us and makes us into something brand new. And that is what the passage is conveying. Again, in the New King James Version, the Bible says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When I read this short, simple verse, there's three points that just leap off the page. There's three observations that just jump right out of the text to me, and I'm going to go in reverse order in the order in which they are laid out in the verse. But the very first concept that is apparent to me is the idea of transformation, as we just described in those two very simple illustrations. So the three points before us that this passage conveys is, number one, transformation. Number two, we could say it's summation. And number three, we can talk about location. And so that's what I want to discuss with you this morning. Let's begin with that word transformation. Transformation simply means for something to be radically and completely changed. It's the idea of that old car that looks like it has nothing going for it, but it is totally transformed into something that is beautiful and functional and looks brand new. It's the idea of that caterpillar turning into this beautiful butterfly. The idea of transformation conveys the idea of complete and total change in the greatest extent possible. There's two phrases that this passage uses. Underline the first one. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation." Now, I think this term, these two words are so vitally important to understanding what transformation means, we've got to break them down. You know, there are two primary words in the New Testament that is translated new. There is the idea of something being brand new, as in just now created, and there is this idea of something being remodeled. There's those two ideas conveyed in the New Testament. The word that is being used here when it's talking about a new creation literally means a new kind of something. It means it has been recently made. It is not taking something that is old and remodeling it, but it is a complete and total transformation as if it were just made for the first time today. That's what the word new means here. And then you see right after that word new, you see the word creation. And this is a very interesting word to look at from a biblical perspective, because when I hear the word creation, I just think back at the very first chapter of the Bible. And let's just go back there very quickly. In Genesis chapter 1, we know that God creates everything. He creates everything in this material world in six literal days. And you know that each day something new was created. But when you go to the end of that chapter, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 31, the Bible says He looks back on everything that He has made, specifically upon His creation of man and woman. And the Bible says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was," what's it say? "Very good." Day one, He looks back and says it's good. Day two, it is good. Day three, four, five, six, it is good. But after that sixth day, He looks back at the totality of His creation, specifically you and I as human beings made in His image, and He says, "Behold, it is very good." I want to fast forward in our minds to a discussion that Jesus has with someone in the New Testament. There's someone who comes to Him and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You remember what Jesus says to that man? He asks him a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." You see, when God uses the word good, He uses it in a way that is far different than the way we typically use the word good. When we say good, I may say that plate of barbecue was really good. My team played pretty good the other day. But when God uses the word good, He's using the word good in the ultimate sense, as in morally perfect in every way. And when you see this phrase here in the Hebrew, this idea of very good, understand the way that the original Hebrew readers would have understood this phrase, they would have understood it to mean exceptional. They would have understood it to mean perfect, as in complete and just as it is intended to be. They would have understood it to mean there is not a thing lagging. And the idea being conveyed here is both it is good in a functional sense, it works the way it was designed, but it's good in a moral sense. Morally speaking, there is no corruption found anywhere in it. And we know that all of creation was this until Adam and Eve sinned. And so we go back to our New Testaments, and we go back to the passage at hand, and that is again 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. And when he says, when we're talking about this transformation, this complete and total change that happens, he says that it makes us brand new, as though we were just created. He says that it makes us morally perfect, if you will. Not that we have never sinned or never been guilty of wrong, but we have been washed and cleaned and made just as God intended to be before Him. And we are indeed a new creation. When we look at the creation account of Genesis 1, and we look at the conversions that are spoken of in the first century and in the New Testament scriptures, we see that when God makes us new, He makes us just as He intends for us to be, and that is completely cleansed of any iniquity. You know, we've talked before about this word iniquity, and the literal Hebrew meaning of the word iniquity means crooked. And it isn't crooked in the sense of corrupt, though that is technically true. The word conveys the idea that we are bent out of shape. We are not the way God created us to be. He created Adam and Eve. They were without sin. They were created in His image. And when the Bible says that when they sinned, they started becoming something they weren't. They were no longer living and acting and resembling the Creator that made them. They were crooked, bent out of shape, guilty of iniquity. Iniquity separates us from God. But here the Bible says that in this transformation, in God through Christ, making us a new creation, He takes all of those blemishes away, all of that sin away, and He makes us new just as if we were placed in the Garden of Eden back then in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. There's another phrase in verse number 7 that stands out to me. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 rather, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Here's what, in case the point hasn't been made strong enough, he goes on to say, what this means is that old things have passed away. Now I want to highlight that phrase for a moment because that's also significant. When he's talking about old things, he's talking about our old sinful selves. He's talking about the life we lived before coming to Christ. And we're going to discuss that in more detail in just a moment. But to me, the phrase that leaps off the page most in that particular section is the phrase "passed away." When we say that something has passed away, what is that a synonym for? What do we mean by that? If something has passed away, something has what? Died. And this is exactly what Paul would say in other passages such as Romans chapter 6. I just want to go to Romans 6 beginning in verse 1 for a moment and look at the terminology that he uses about us putting the old man of sin to death on the cross. He says in Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Understand, grace is God's answer to our sin problem. He says, certainly not. That's not the correct way of thinking. We do not commit more sin to get more favor. No, instead, we should be so grateful for God's favor and grace that we want to stop sinning if possible. He says, how shall we who, what's the word he uses? Died to sin, live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin? And back in the passage that we started off at in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says that the old things have passed away. Well, Paul puts it this way in Romans, that our old sinful self has died. We have put them or him or her to death. Now he continues this thought. He says, if you go down to verse number 6, because we're going to come back to this passage at the end of the lesson. He says, knowing this, that our old man, what's the wording of the Corinthians account? Old things. He says, knowing this, that our old man was, underline it, crucified with him. That when Jesus with outstretched arms was hanging on the cross and he suffered and he bled and he died and he experienced that torture for your sins and for mine, what he's ultimately accomplishing and metaphorically speaking, it is as though we, our old sinful self, is hanging up there and we're putting that old version of ourself to death on the cross. He says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He says, for he who has died, underline it, died, has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, that is putting to death the old man, we believe that we shall also live with him. And there's more to this context, but in summary, what he's saying is much of what he's getting across in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, when he says that when we go through this transformation, it is a work of God, that he makes us completely new. He transforms us from within side to the outside, and he makes us a new creation, and our old selves have died. Our old sinful self has passed away. That's what the Bible says here, but I would just like to note that when we consider these things, there's another thing, another phrase in this passage that jumps out at me. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He says, number two, that old things have passed away. But just in case it wasn't clear enough, notice what he says next. He says, behold, some things have become new. Is that what he says? Is that what it says? No. He says, no, behold, what's it say? All things have become new. And that word all is not insignificant. That word all reveals that the transformation that we have in Christ Jesus is a total and complete transformation. We are not half sinner, half saint. No, we are all Christian, flawed as we may be, but covered in the blood of Jesus. We are transformed, we are changed, we are new in every way. Let me just stop and give a caveat here. Does that mean that we cease desiring sinful things? No. Does that mean that we no longer have the sinful desires that plague us? No, it doesn't mean that. The most mature children of God have sinful desires and fight those temptations. That's why Jesus said, you've got to learn to deny yourself and submit to me fully. But the point is this, that when he says that all things have become new, in essence he's saying that we have a new attitude. We have a new commitment level. We have a new master that we follow. We take on new habits. We have a new outlook on life, a new hopefulness. We have new relationships even. We have a new eternal reality because of the completeness of this transformation. This is the transformation that we have. And to illustrate this, I would like us to go back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. And I would just note that Paul shows us in clear language the transformation that happened with these sinful and flawed Corinthians. Read it with me. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says next in verse 11. He says to this church family, he says, and such were some of you. Now the list that we just read was not a general list. It seems to me that it was a specific list of sins that these Christians used to be engaged in. And some of these particular sins that are mentioned, we are told by society, that's who you are, that's your identity, accept it and live according to those desires of the flesh. But he says something powerful here. He says, you used to be that. Meaning very clearly that you're no longer that. What happened, Paul, that they went from these sins to no longer being, as he would say in Romans 6, a slave to these types of sins? He says, and such were some of you, but here's what happened. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is he saying? When he says you've been washed, he says through the blood of Christ, it has been cleansed and removed. All stain has been removed. I often pray this in my prayers, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Please remove the guilt of my sin as far as the east is from the west. Make me white as snow, spiritually speaking. Please do not hold my mistakes against me. And you know what? He doesn't. And here's why. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us of those sins if we submit to Him and make Him our Lord. They used to be this, but now they've been washed. How's the song go? What can wash away my sins? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. This word sanctify means to be made holy. A word study of sanctification shows that we are, and almost included this in the lesson, but realized it would have required too much time to develop. We'll study it in more detail later. But a review of what the Bible says about sanctification of a Christian is it is a work of God upon us. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we are sanctified, a gradual ongoing process through the duration of our life. But I'm reminded of, what is it, John 17, 17, when Jesus says, sanctify them through your what? Word? Or through truth? Your word is truth. So I hold the Bible up and say, how does God sanctify us? According to Scripture, He sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? By filling us with the revealed Word, the Scriptures. And every time we open the Bible, we are inviting God in saying, I want to be more like you and less like my old sinful self. And little by little and gradually as I grow as a Christian, I am being made more and more holy before God. How could they move on from these sins? They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. Justified just means that they no longer are held. The guilt of that crime is no longer held against them. You've heard it said that justified is that in God's eyes it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way it works. That's point number one. Very quickly, point number two. I want to look at, we've noticed from the passage this concept of, let's say, transformation. But going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, in reverse order really, there is this idea of summation. Transformation and summation. Now the sense in which I'm using this word summation is the idea of all of something. And so it's the idea of the summation of the human race, the summation of humanity. Regardless of who we are, notice what the text says. We just discussed how powerful the transformation in Christ can be. But the question is, oh, that sounds great. Can I have that? And the Bible says, yes, everybody can be transformed. Everyone can be changed. Everyone can go through this process of being washed and sanctified and justified. He says, therefore, if who? What's the verse say? Therefore, if who? Anyone. He's saying this is not limited to a select few. You don't have to come from a religious heritage to get it. You didn't have to be raised in a church environment to get this. You don't even have to have lived a morally upright life to get it. He says, anyone who so chooses to leave sin behind and make Jesus their Lord, they can be changed, they can be transformed, they can be made new. And to me, this is encouraging. He says anyone. Just so it's made clear as day, let's just look at a few very quick passages. You know John 3:16, you can quote it. But the Bible says, "For God so loved who? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You probably also know Titus 2 and verse number 11, which says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? To all." You can keep going down the list. Here's one of my favorites on the topic. In Acts chapter 10, and I want you to notice the words of Peter here in Acts 10 as he's preaching to Gentiles. Now, this is an important context because as he's preaching to Gentiles as a Jewish man, he understood that many of his Jewish contemporaries thought that Gentiles were beyond the love and grace of God. But in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." Underline it. "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And we could keep going on down the line. What about 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 3? "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men as in mankind to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And maybe one of the ones that you had in your mind that is often used is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, which says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering. He is patient toward us. In what way? Not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me say this and say this as plain as I know how to say it. Satan wants us to write people off. He wants us to look at someone and say, "Look at how they live. Look at the part of town they're from. Look at the mistakes they've made. Look at the baggage they bring." And he wants us to write people off. And in like manner, Satan wants us to write ourselves off. You know how many people I've encountered through the years who say, "Preacher, don't waste your time on me. If you heard my story and know what I've done, you wouldn't waste your time on me." And I often respond by saying, "I'd love to hear your story, as painful as that might be, but if you'll let me tell you the story of Jesus, I believe you will then be convinced that you're not beyond saving." The story of Jesus tells us just that. I've been in ministry long enough. I'm not saying that qualifies me for anything, but I'm just expressing my experience. I've been in ministry long enough that I've seen addicts become clean and come to Christ. Let me say that again. I've seen addicts come to Christ and as a result get clean. I've seen the homeless get back on their feet. Within the past couple of years, year and a half even, there was a homeless man that was coming to church with us down in Florida. We were introduced to him through a weekly food giveaway that we were involved in. And he would first come around and he smelt like alcohol and was obviously on drugs. And there's a lot of our members that did not like him being around for good reason. But we watched this, we were nice to this man and encouraged this man and watched him, and he was homeless, and watched him get off of alcohol and get off of drugs and get sober and then get into a home and then get a job. All of this happened after he came to Christ and was baptized. I've seen the homeless get on their feet. I've seen ex-prisoners live a life of obeying the law. I've seen abuse victims who found their way out of that and into a better life. We don't like talking about it, but I've seen people so ran down by mental health disorders that they're in and out of certain facilities to get help. I've seen them overcome many of those struggles with, yes, the help of medical professionals, but through obedience to Christ. I've seen people leave gangs and live better lives. All of this because of the transformative power of Jesus Christ. No one is beyond reaching. You are not beyond reaching. Our neighbors are not beyond reaching. Jesus offered this example when you read all of the Gospels, but pay attention to the Gospel of Luke in particular. The message is, you Jews think that you have a claim on God and His promises. Jesus comes along and makes the despised Samaritan the hero of the story. Jesus comes along and He talks to a Samaritan woman at the well who seemed to be an outcast in her own community, and He reveals He's the Messiah to her, and she goes and shares it with others. That is in John 4, 1 through 42. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, there is a woman that is caught in adultery. That is the claim. And brought before Jesus, and everybody was wanting Jesus to condemn her. But what does Jesus do? He gives her another chance. He doesn't condone the sin. He tells her to stop in the sinful relationship, and He gives her another chance. Zacchaeus, Matt, Levi as well, they were tax collectors. Do you know what it was like to be a tax collector amongst Jewish communities in the first century? As a tax collector, you were not good enough to be considered one of the Romans because you were not one of the Romans. You were just doing the bidding of the Romans. They didn't include you. Your fellow Jewish citizens, they certainly didn't like you because they viewed you as a traitor. They saw Rome as the one that was just lording over them practices that were not very fair, and certainly they had some merit to those concerns, and they viewed you as a traitor. You would take money from your fellow Jews and give it to a Roman government. And then you had many of the tax collectors who were just swindling people. They would say, you owe this much tax, and they would add to the amount. They would give what was really owed and pocket the rest. They had a bad reputation. Yet Jesus came along and He comes to Levi one day. We know him as Matthew. And He says, follow me. And he leaves his tax booth and starts following him. Jesus interacted with people like that. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't sin with tax collectors and sinners. But He knew that it was those who were spiritually sick who needed to be healed and not those who were righteous. Zacchaeus is also in that category in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And in that context, when Jesus is challenged about this, He says, oh, don't get things misconstrued. And He doesn't go into all of this detail, but what's intended behind this statement, I didn't come here to get rich. I didn't come here to get popular. I didn't come here to engage in endless pleasures. I didn't come here to build a name for myself out of vainness. I came here that I may seek and save those who are lost. The summation of this transformation means it is extended to all people. It means it is extended to those that we may not necessarily include oftentimes naturally into our circles. And so the Bible says in the passage that it is our main passage, it says that anyone who will come to Christ to be transformed will be transformed. Now let's make one final point and the lesson will be yours. I'm going back to the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse number 17. The first point that jumps off the text is this idea of transformation, and then it's summation, and then it's location, because location matters. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in who? In Christ. That's a very important point. If anyone is in Christ, anyone, regardless of past baggage, if you will come to Christ and be in Christ, then you can have this transformative power at work in your lives. You can be made brand new. Old things will be passed away. Behold, all things will become new. And let's talk a little bit about this location. This only happens in Christ. You know the passage I'm going to, but it's Ephesians 1 and verse number 3. Notice the truth that is revealed in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And where are those blessings located? Look at the last two words of the verse. They're only located in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Let me ask you a simple question. Can I access those spiritual blessings outside of Christ? Here's the problem. Many people, they are content to live outside of Christ, but they want all the blessings that comes by being in Christ. But the Bible is telling us that if we want the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, we must be located in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found. We learn of one of those spiritual blessings just a few verses down in verse number 7 when he says, "In Him, in Christ, we have what? Redemption." You know, just because of time, let's look at these quickly. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 1, notice what else we have, or should I say do not have in Christ. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ." In Christ I have redemption. I am bought back from slavery to the devil and slavery to sin. I'm set free. Yes. In Christ, I have no condemnation that awaits me. Absolutely. We could keep going. Of course, the passage that we're looking at says, "In Christ, we are transformed, made new, and we have all things that are new." We are totally different in every way. So location matters. Very quickly, make a note of Genesis 6 and 7. There was, in the days of Noah, a flood that was going to happen. And in the days of Noah's generation, that flood that was going to happen was meant to wipe out all the corruption that mankind had created upon the face of the earth. But God puts in place a plan that Noah would build an ark to his specifications, and that Noah would go about preaching, and if you want safety from this destruction, you need to be in a certain location. And in Noah's day, where was that location of safety? It was in the ark. You fast forward to the days of the 10th plague, you have these series of plagues like the blood and the frogs and the insects, and you just go on down the list. Do you remember what that 10th plague was? The death of the firstborn. And the instructions God gave then is that you can have safety within your family. And if you read the context and put together some historical information, it seems as though this would have been the firstborn males, although it doesn't explicitly say that, and it's based on the translation you're using. There's some ambiguity there. But if you were in the family and the father was the firstborn in his family and he had a firstborn son, that could have been two people in that family perish. But God says, if you honor these instructions and perform this sacrifice and eat the meat in this fashion and mark your outer doorpost with the blood of that sacrifice, if you're in that location, then I will pass right by. Your family will not be touched. In the days of the 10th plague, did location matter, church family? Yeah, it did. And of course, you get the point. Let me make it another way. Naaman was a Gentile and he had leprosy. But he was told to go to the prophet of God and he may be able to heal you. He goes to the prophet of God and Elijah only sends out the servant, and the servant tells Naaman, yes, you can be cleansed of this leprosy, but here's what you're going to do. Go and find the Jordan River and go into the Jordan River and dip 7 times. Now, he thought that the rivers of his homeland were prettier and cleaner and would have been better options. What if he wouldn't have gone to the Jordan River but went back home to one of his local rivers? Do we believe that Naaman's leprosy would have been cleansed? No, because location matters. Now you get the point. We'll come back to that at the close of our lesson. Here's what the Bible teaches. I'm going to put these verses up quickly and I hope you can take in the information. In John chapter 15, in verse number 6, I'll just note that Jesus says emphatically there are consequences to not being in Him. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, here's the consequences. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I don't need to explain to you, he's referencing the fires of hell. There are consequences to being outside of Christ. John talks a whole lot about abiding in Christ. If we go to John chapter 8 and verse number 31, notice what he says here. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says, all spiritual blessings are in me. Paul says that in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. redemption is only in Christ. Only in Christ we will not be condemned. Only in Christ can we become a new creation. Here's what he's saying. That if you are not in me, then there will be eternal fiery consequences. If you are in me, what does that mean? That means that if you abide in me, you abide in my word. To say that I am in Christ but spend little time in this book is a contradiction of sorts. You know, he says it very plainly in his epistle much later in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 24. He just comes out and says this, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We know that we are in Christ by reading and studying this book and living according to its precepts. Now, what does that include? What does it mean? What are some of those commandments that I must obey in order to be in Christ? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 again, very quickly, and we'll end on this point. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," what's the next two words say? "Into Christ." I am only in Christ if I abide in His Word. I am only in Christ if I keep His commandments. I am only in Christ if I am baptized into Him. The way to go from being outside of Christ where I have condemnation to being in Christ where I have absolutely no condemnation is to read and study His Word and to obey it, and amongst other things that involves being baptized into Christ. He makes the point even clearer. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in" what? What have we been talking about? Being made new. Being changed. That isn't only at baptism, that's simply where the journey began. And I'll just put this verse on the screen and make the point and move on. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we know that we must be in Christ. We know that we must be baptized into Christ. But notice the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Okay, I'm baptized into Christ. I'm baptized into the body of Christ. What then is the body? Notice Ephesians 1 verse 22. He says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." Now what is the church? It is the what? Oh, wait a minute. To be baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into the body of Christ. And to be baptized into the body of Christ is the same as being baptized in the church that belongs to Christ. Therefore, the idea is that if I want redemption, if I want no condemnation, if I want this transformation and be made into a new person, I must come and submit to Jesus through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And as the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and I really don't have to put it up there, but for sake of clarity, let's do it anyways. Those 3,000 that were baptized were among the number praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Another way of putting that, the Lord added to the body those who were being saved. Another way of putting that is the Lord added to Himself those who were being saved. I cannot know this transformative power of Christ outside of Christ, outside of His body, outside of the family of Christ, which is the church. The lesson is yours. We can be made new, but not of our own accord. We can be transformed by the power of Jesus. Will you come and allow Him to make you into something completely new? Will you put the old person of sin to death? And will you be baptized in Christ to arise to walk in newness of life? Come and be changed today as we stand and as we sing.